extraordinaire.
Just look briefly at the Constitution, and then we'll look at nuts and bolts. The Constitution is the most changeable of the documents that we've given to you. We don't presume that we come up with the best Constitution here. Statement of faith, governing teaching might change, as I mentioned, a few ideas how I have that we might change it. But the Constitution is our way of trying to say, how are we going to live out these biblical principles, particularly in areas where the Bible doesn't give us any particular guidelines. And so, we have amended this Constitution, I'm sure we'll amend it again. Most people don't look at the Constitution except for a class like this, in their membership interview, or if something goes wrong in the church. And so the Constitution particularly needs to be set up saying, what guidelines are we going to follow when we have a major decision to make and when we have to deal with conflict in the church? So remember that as we go through it. We're not going to read it all. I do encourage you to read it on your own. But I think there are five things I want to point out in the Constitution. First of all, on page 2, under membership, who can be a member of the church? The person needs to be regenerate by the Holy Spirit, wholeheartedly believes in the Christian faith as revealed in the Bible, must agree to the statement of faith for members without reservation, must be familiar with the statement of faith governing teaching, must promise to keep the commitments expressed in the covenant. So we've done all of that, looked at all of those things. And they have to have been baptized, if you, the bottom of page 1, top of page 2, baptized in obedience to Christ following his or her regeneration. Okay, that's a normal, more or less, a normal Baptist statement. You have to have been baptized after you've come to faith. We have this exception, lines 7 to 12 on page 2, which basically says that if someone differs with us on baptism, which of course is not an issue in the statement of faith for members, there are certain circumstances in which we might admit them into membership. And the reason for this is what we said earlier, that we believe someone who comes to faith should move quickly into membership in a local body and study and learn within the context of church membership. And if someone disagrees with us on baptism, we think they need to think about that, read something brief that we'll give them on this. But we don't think a brand new believer needs to spend a long, long time studying baptism. They need, there are other things they need to be looking at that point. And so we do provide an exception there, we can talk about that if you like. There's only been one member of this church in the history of the church that came in under the exception, and she has since decided to be baptized by immersion. So we actually don't have anyone, a member of the church, who's come in under this exception. Second point I want to point out is page 3 on church discipline. Notice most of the Constitution doesn't cite the Bible. This section on discipline has a lot of biblical references, partly because so few churches actually practice church discipline. This is really one of the reasons to join a church. The Bible says we need accountability, we need discipline. And so this is a gift of God to us, to have people who will love us enough to discipline us when we need it. This is my next sermon in the series. My last sermon in the series is going to be on Hebrews 12, on disciplining us as children. And so notice the purpose of discipline is repentance, reconciliation, and spiritual growth of the person disciplined, instruction in righteousness and good of other Christians as an example to them, the purity of the church as a whole, the good of our corporate witness to non-Christians, and supremely, as in all things, for the glory of God. One other thing that is necessary to point out is that next section, section 6. Obviously, people can resign as from membership, and they can also die, and they're no longer a member of this local body. Membership can be terminated as an act of church discipline at the recommendation of the elders and with the vote of two-thirds of the members. Should a member resign, against whom disciplinary procedures are pending, the church may decide to continue with these procedures prior to accepting the resignation. And this will bring the greatest glory to God and good to the erring member. So, someone is engaged in flagrant sin. They may say, okay, I resign my membership, just leave me alone. And we may say, no, we're not going to do that. That we don't think that's for your good to do that. We may say that. We may accept the resignation, particularly if it would be difficult to prove to the congregation as a whole that this sin was going on. But we may decide that we need to deal with this publicly in a members' meeting, and that that's the best way to handle it.
Can I ask a church discipline question? No, maybe this isn't the time for it because it doesn't go into procedures, and if that shouldn't, I'm not asking for a long explanation
sure.
of procedures, but maybe just briefly the steps of church discipline. I know it depends on the case, and then what about the withholding of fellowship?
Well, the steps would be different in different cases. I skipped over part of this part. The second paragraph is church discipline can include admonition by the elders. So that could be just the rest of the congregation never hears about it. Right? Admonition by the congregation, suspension from communion and voting privileges for a definite period, deposition from office, excommunication. Okay, so there are all sorts of disciplinary procedures that could be taken depending on what is thought best. Normally the elders are going to hear about something before congregation as a whole, and then it gets back to this box, right? Is this something which is serious and clear? That's the type of discipline we're going to take before the congregation. If it's unclear, we're going to handle it ourselves. Because the purpose of church discipline is to unite the church against sin. And really sin in its midst, right? Deal with sin in its midst. Purpose of church discipline is not to split the church over, I think this guy committed the sin, I don't think he did, and now we're divided. The purpose is to unite us against sin. So if something, that's what I said, if the guy resigns and we feel like, we're just, I know that this guy was engaged in the sin, but there's no way I'm going to prove this to the congregation, or the process of proving it to the congregation would take up so much of our time and so much of our energy, it's not going to be profitable, then we may decide, okay, if this guy's willing simply to resign at this point, we'll deal with it that way. But we had a case in our church in Massachusetts where a guy was involved in an adulterous relationship, and we went to him and said, leave me alone, I don't have anything to do with your church anymore. And we didn't have formal membership in that church. It was just when someone had been coming for 3 months, we kind of considered they were part of us. And there wasn't anything we could do in that case, even though his wife was still in the body. So that's why that line is there about we may not accept the resignation.
Okay. And then what about if the discipline is enacted and the congregation is...
So if it's excommunication, so if we're saying you are no longer a member of this church, okay, then the Bible tells us treat him like a sinner and a tax collector. What does that mean? It doesn't mean don't have the person in your home. It doesn't mean don't talk to him when you see him on the street. What it means is treat him like an unsaved person. Okay. Well, how do we treat unsaved person? We want to evangelize them. We want to love them. We want to show them who Christ is. But what we don't want to do is to make it look to other people like we think this person is a believer. Okay? And so we certainly, I said that participation in the Lord's Supper is primarily an individual decision. This is the one case where it's not an individual decision. This person would be welcome. If we've removed someone from membership, we'd be delighted to have that person come on a Sunday morning. But that person should not, cannot participate in the Lord's Supper. Because the church has said, from the evidence we have seen right now, you have no basis of assurance of salvation. Okay? Notice how I said that. I'm not saying you're not saved.
we're saying you have no basis of assurance of salvation now because of the way that you're living. So.
Okay, good questions. Any other questions on that? Okay, skip over to page 7. Again, lots of things you can read about here. Some of them we've talked about in terms of elders already. Page 7, deacons and deaconesses. I bring this up for two reasons. One, we don't see any issue with having female deacons. We have a female deacon. Martha Staley is a deacon of this church. It's because we define the authority of the church as in the elders. And so deacons are servants of the church who are performing a role in the body to unify the body under the leadership of the elders by performing a particular service. So Martha is the deacon in charge of nursery, and she does that to serve the body. She helps organize the nursery, plan the nursery, and she serves the church really well in that regard. She doesn't have teaching authority, and so we don't see any issue with a female assuming that role. The problem with female deacons arises in churches where the deacons are really elders under another name. And then, if you have females in that role, then you're violating what we would understand as the role of women in authority, scriptural teaching authority within the church. And so, in some Southern Baptist circles, having a female deacon is seen as an attack on Scripture. Well, it is in most Southern Baptist churches, because in most Southern Baptist churches, the deacons are really elders. They're just called deacons. But in this church, when we make a distinction, what we think is a biblical distinction, where the deacons are just servants of the church, there's no issue in having a female deacon. Any question on that?
What about pastor's wives? In the Philippines, we used to have a pastor and a pastora who also has some teaching authorities. Uh-huh. I mean, would that be acceptable? I mean, in other circumstances, like when a couple who's doing ministry comes and joins the church and becomes an active part of the church and ministry.
Right. There's. We are happy to have women teach in many circumstances. Particularly, what's always acceptable is a woman teaching together with her husband. So Beth and I do this, well, basically whenever we do premarital counseling, we're doing this together if we possibly can. And there have been other times, Beth and I taught a seminar, a Friday, Saturday seminar like this on child raising a while ago. There's no issue with that. But we would not have a woman in the role of elder. Okay, we would have, there'd be no problem if we had two core seminars, one core seminar is women and one core seminar is men, and we have a woman teaching that class for women, no problem. Call her the teacher of the core seminar, but we're not going to call her an elder in the church. We'd not have her have teaching authority over men in the church. Is that clear?
Yeah. Can I just ask to clarify a little more?
Yeah.
So that would mean the verses that talk about women are to remain silent in the church and ask their husband something like that, if they have a question or something. That application of women's particular authority would be to teaching in the church in general, not women. And then does that apply to prayer?
Now, we're happy to have women pray. Women do pray in the prayers of the people, as you've probably heard.
Yes.
Let me look at two things real briefly here. 1 Timothy 2. I really do know the order of the books of the Bible, and just looking around here. First Timothy 2:11
Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So this is the main... There are other texts, but this is the main text to argue against women serving as elders. And if we then, the other verse you're referring to is in 1 Corinthians 11.
I'm horribly messed up, I'm sorry. That's a good question. No, but the way it's worded is not the way it's worded at all.
I'm sorry.
You're talking about praying here?
Or? I'm sorry. It's actually, actually 1 Corinthians 14. So 1 Corinthians 14 is mainly about tongues. Okay. Back up to verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? What's the context here? Context is speaking in tongues. I believe that's what Paul is talking about when he says the women should keep silent, they are not permitted to speak. Because elsewhere, women speak in the church. In the same book. And the question is doing it in order. And so I think he's talking about speaking in tongues here. And so that this doesn't come into play in terms of praying as part of the order of the service, or in terms of reading scripture or anything like that. And so then the 1 Timothy 2 passage is primarily a one of exercising authority. And again, remaining quiet, not meaning that she never says anything, but that she's not teaching, exercising authority over men. That's the way we would understand that passage.
Thank you. I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's fine. Are you going to
add something? I think it was last Sunday I talked about that in a before seminar, that the idea that the Apostle Paul was bringing up here is about order. And that's why the Apostle Paul pointed out the order of creation. For Adam was formed, you know, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and then Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That doesn't mean that the women are more susceptible to deception. It's just that there is an order of creation, and so therefore there is something like that in the church that is disorderly to have women exercising authority over the whole church when God has given that authority for teaching and instruction over to men. So it doesn't mean that women cannot teach. So.
Take a look at page 9. Article 7 is kind of hard to understand. It was written by a lawyer at another church and we lifted it. Basically, it's just saying, just to tell you what it's about, if someone wants to sue Fred or me, this is talking about when the church would be liable for that and when would we be personally liable for that. So that's basically what that is about. Next page, page 10, dispute resolution. First paragraph says that we're not going to take each other to court. Never. Second paragraph is saying we as a legal entity, church body as a legal entity, are going to try real hard not to take anyone else to court. It may seem a bit contradictory,
But the point is that that if we, it's one thing to say we're never going to take another person in this body to court. It's another thing for the church to say we're never going to do it, because then whenever we sign a contract, it becomes unenforceable. And so, if we ever say build a building, our contract with the general contractor is going to have a dispute resolution clause in it. It's going to say who is our arbitrator if we have a dispute, how we're going to deal with it, and it's not going to be the court system. But what if we have a dispute and then he rejects the decision of the arbitrator? Well, you at least have to be able to threaten. You may decide, well, we're just not going to go to court, but you at least need to be able to threaten that and hope that he will live by his previous word. Again, experience helped me in that regard. Our church in Massachusetts had about $40,000 stolen from us by a general contractor. We had a hard time trying to get that back. Amendments. This is another place where we try to balance elder authority and congregational authority. Amendments to the Statement of Faith governing teaching, Statement of Faith for members of the church covenant, can only come from the elders. Others, amendments to the Constitution can be proposed by members of the congregation, but it's kind of a slow process. You don't want to come to a meeting and people have told half the people, I'm going to make this proposal and then we're going to pass it and no one else is going to know about it until the meeting. You have to have notice and all that sort of thing. If you've been in Southern Baptist churches long enough, you've seen everything. So. Any questions on the Constitution? Yeah. No problem.
Just because it is would you say congregational rule?
We don't use those terms.
Okay. To not use that. Because there's not a presbytery or official governing body, that kind of set up, what is the next higher, what is the accountability of who are the elders accountable to? Is it like a loose fellowship as far as where what would the next step be?
Right. Yeah. Well, there isn't an authority over the local church in our understanding of polity. And so if an elder goes bad, it's the responsibility of the local church congregation to deal with it. But that doesn't mean we don't have relationships with others and would welcome, and we should welcome and seek the advice of others. And so our relationship with Bethlehem, our relationship within the Baptist Association here, we have many colleagues who are willing to help us and with whom we meet regularly. So for me, there are several different groups that I've met with at different times, but for me, the group that I would feel closest to are the group of church planners and then plus the church planning folks at Bethlehem that I get together with four times a year and share lots of things in addition to issues of church planting. So that's all kind of voluntary accountability. What we don't have in our Constitution, which would not be a bad thing to have, would be to say, if we have a major crisis in the church, these are the people we're going to consult.
That's what I was
And they don't have authority over us, but we're all going to agree that we're going to seek advice from them and get their input into the issue. And that's something we should probably think about.
Yeah.
Issues we had in 2007, if we'd had something like that in the Constitution, it would have been helpful. So that would be not formal the way the Presbyterian system would be, but it could still serve that role of so that in the middle of crisis, everyone's not trying to calculate, okay, now how is this person going to come out, on the dispute within the church? But we, in a time when we're not in crisis, saying we're going to seek the advice of these people, and that would be good to do. That could help resolve some conflict. So, that's a good thought.
Cody, how do you answer the question of what denomination is this church?
The quick answer is Southern Baptist, right? But the problem with that answer is that most people that you speak to don't understand
right.
a Baptist view of denominations. And so, you know, if they're coming from a Catholic background or an Anglican Episcopal background, then they have a hierarchical view of denomination, and Baptists have never been that way. And even if they're coming from a Presbyterian background, they're thinking something different. And so what, the way I normally answer that, and I think the way we say it on the website, is that we are in voluntary cooperation with the Southern Baptist Convention for the purpose of missions. And I think that summarizes it.
I remember a friend of mine was asking, I was sharing about desiring God, and mm-hmm. my friend asked, what's the denomination? And I said, I think it's a community church, and I'm not sure if it's
right. The name doesn't.
I mean, would it be more appropriate to say that it's a community church rather than it's Baptist? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, in some of our advertising, we're listed under non-denominational,
okay.
because if someone's looking for a Southern Baptist church, we're probably not the church they're looking for,
yeah.
and so what I really want people to do is to go to the website and read about who we are, and then decide if this is a church that's right for them, So sometimes we're listed as non-denominational. But I try to take advantage of opportunities like that to say, well, what we're about is glorifying God in everything, right? And that what we want to do is to express joy in Christ, to deepen joy in Christ, and to spread joy in Christ. And that's more important than any denominational label, you know, something like that. So.
It depends also on the nature of the question. Who are you accountable to?
Yeah.
You know, right. You need to find out who are we accountable to. But if it's just an issue of identity,
yes.
You know.
I think the question was more about the denomination.
Yeah.
You know, are you going to be switching denominations? I'm not sure if I'm going to switch because I'm not sure if it's different. I don't even know if it's different. So.
The final section here, we want to talk about nuts and bolts. In effect, how do we flesh out the covenant and fulfill the purpose of the church? And Fred has talked about some of this in going through the covenant. I just want to underline a few things and talk a bit more about giving. And we'll try to do this kind of quick. So first of all, attendance. Right, Fred emphasized attendance at worship, attendance at members' meetings, attendance at small groups. But more than that, we want to underline the importance of the small group ministry within the church. That every member should be attached to a small group, even if it's impossible for him or her to attend that small group for a period of time. Okay, so we've got a student. Wednesday night classes, no small groups, not meeting on Wednesdays, can't attend a small group. But we want that person to feel like, this is my group. And when I have prayer concerns, I'm going to share them. I want to hear about the prayer concerns of others in my group. I want to be together with these people at other times than the time that they are meeting together. And so that's our goal. Every member part of a small group. Every member also has some man in the church who's the first pastoral care link for the person. So there's Fred, myself, and Ed who are elders, but then we have another six or seven men in the church who are playing some role in terms of pastoral care. And we don't really have a very descriptive name of this group of men. Fred and I have talked about them as our sounding board, and then in a members meeting about a year ago, Fred was struggling to come up with that word, sounding board, and he said, oh, there are bouncy boys. And so everyone laughed, and that name kind of came up. And some people, such as Beth, think, can't you quit using that name?
Especially
but
people who aren't members.
That's right.
Get it.
It sounds kind of weird.
Yeah.
But it became sort of a term of endearment, I guess. And so sometimes it's referred to as bouncy boys. But in any event, these are other men in the church who meet with us about once a month and help us in between congregational meetings to be, help us as elders not to just be talking to other elders, but to have a regular meeting with others, bounce ideas off of, but then also many of them, not all of them, but many of them have kind of first step pastoral care responsibilities. Mm-hmm. So for instance, Carl Dauber, leading one of the small groups, is also in this group of men. Carl has responsibility, kind of first step member care for some people in his small group, and so this is something that we want to do a better job of in making sure that this is happening, that the every member of the church is having regularly a conversation with this person, whoever that person is. So some of them, Fred is that person. For some, I'm that person. Some, Ed is that person. But then others have another man in the church who's in that role. And then Fred or Ed or I is also kind of over above all the people that are under that man. And so that's a key part. So attendance, being part of a small group, is really important. I spoke earlier about every member having a Spirit-given gift to serve the body. Take a look at Hebrews 4. I don't think a class on membership should go without reading this section. I think Fred read 4, 1 to 6 last night. We need to look at 11 to 13 just briefly. So verse 11 talks about the leadership gifts of the church. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's important you say it that way. Did I say Hebrews? I'm sorry. Hebrews is next. You can keep your finger in Hebrews 3. But this is Ephesians 4, 11. Yeah, that'd be quite a different translation. Hebrews 4:11, that must be about make every effort to enter God's rest. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. King James has a comma in there, which is really misleading. To equip the saints, comma, the work of ministry. And that makes it sound like these leaders are supposed to do the work of ministry. But the point is, their job is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, to equip the body to do the work of ministry, so that the church as a whole is built up, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the next verse is the one I'll be preaching on in a couple of weeks, and that same last sermon in the child series, so that we aren't like children in this negative sense. But notice, for you, the question is, what is your role in the work of ministry in the building up of the body of Christ? Everyone has this role. What is your role? It may not be prominent at all, but is definitely important. Okay, whatever your role is. And you may not have a clear sense of what that role is. And that's fine too. But what we encourage you is to step out in some way and serve in some way, and then keep talking to us and think, okay, is this the way I'm going to keep serving, or is this just a temporary way that I'm serving? Is God working supernaturally through me so that other people see Jesus in the way that I'm acting within the body? All of this is related to Hebrews, now really Hebrews. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, and then Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. This is really related to the covenant, but I think it's helpful to see these verses in that regard. A plural command. Take care, brothers. All of you, brothers, or to be colloquial Southern, all y'all, take care. Lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Okay? Notice that. The responsibility to see that not one of us falls away from the living God is given to everyone. A plural command to the entire church to make sure that not one of us falls away from the living God. But again, a plural command. All of you all, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that not one of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay? Plural command. That's your role. The question is, how do you fulfill it? Right? What spiritual gift does God give you so that you can be part of the building up the body of Christ for the glory of God, helping one another in this sense? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Here I'm going to give an alternate translation. One another is the object of the verb consider. And we lose that in the English translation. So I think it's helpful to put the word consider or say it this way. The command is, consider one another. How to stir up one another to love and good works. So when you come together on a Sunday morning, I think what this command implies is that Eileen is thinking about Amy. How am I this morning going to stir up Amy to love and good works? I'm thinking about Amy as I come to church. Or I'm thinking about Carrie and saying, okay, this morning when I'm here, I know, you know, this is going on in Amy's life or this is going on in Carrie's life, and I'm going to, you know, encourage her in this way. I'm going to stir up love and good works in her in this way. Consider one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Jesus' return, drawing near. So we should be doing that even more today than in the time that this letter was written. So, every member ministry, what's your role in it? So there's a responsibility to be spurring others on to grow more, and a responsibility to be growing yourself. And then a responsibility to be showing sincere concern for others to the glory of God. Well, this sincere concern takes place in part through giving. So let's talk about giving, and I'll pretty much wrap up with that. I gave you links in that email to two sermons on giving from 2 Corinthians 9. There are actually five sermons on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that are related to this from 2004, which are relevant. And you can find on the web page. But let me pull out a few principles from this. Why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9? I'd like to read the whole thing, but I'm not going to do it. First principle. The cheerful giver is not primarily giving money. He's giving blessings. End of verse 5 of chapter 9. So that your gift may be ready as a blessing. This is my translation here. Again, I'm sorry, but I don't think that the translations sometimes capture important things that are going on here. So that your gift may be ready as a blessing, not as an exaction. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows with blessings will also reap. This is my translation. Your translation probably reads, instead of sows with blessings, sows generously or sows bountifully. And the Bible translation committees base that translation on the contrast with sparingly in the other part of the verse. But the translation committees, I think, are missing the fact that Paul here is making a link back to verse 5, that your gift may be ready as a blessing. The same word is used in that verse. And it makes the translation committees make this verse look like the main emphasis is on monetary giving, when it is not about monetary giving. the point Paul is making is that we are sowing blessings. And when you go around planting blessings, you harvest blessings yourself. They grow and multiply. That leads us to the second point about giving, that the cheerful giver receives blessings. Now, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel folks go wrong here. They take this correct point that the cheerful giver receives blessings, but they misinterpret it. They would say that it means whoever sows money will also reap money. Oh boy, I really want money and all the things money can buy, so I'll sow money by giving to this ministry and then I'll watch it grow. Just think of what I'll be able to buy. And that is not Paul's point at all. But there is a return. There is a return. We do receive blessings. Now remember, if you look back in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, in the sermon I preached on, the first sermon I preached on that chapter, I pointed out that we always need to be careful when we're talking about money to know what currency we are discussing. One time when I was traveling as an economist in the Philippines, I got some money out of an ATM and thought I was given the option of checking my balance and decided I would try to do that. And the number came back something like 250,000. For a few seconds, I was wondering, where did all that money come from? How can I have $250,000 in my bank account? And then I realized it was converting the dollars in my bank account into Philippines currency, and I had about the number of dollars that I had initially expected in the account. And so whenever we're dealing with money, we have to figure out what currency we're talking about. And just so here in 2 Corinthians, we have to know what we're talking about. And when Paul promises that we receive blessings, he's telling us that we receive other types of blessings, God's blessings on us. The rest of the chapter makes clear what some of those blessings are. We receive love. God receives thanksgiving. And these are in a currency much more valuable than dollars. There's no promise here that when we give money, we're going to get money in return. Last point, the cheerful giver depends on grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good works. God gives us grace so that we can be content in whatever our circumstances might be. And knowing that we're content, knowing that we will be content, knowing that God will supply our every true need, knowing that He will guide us and direct our paths and bring us safely to His heavenly kingdom, we are free to give, we're free to love, we're free to take risks. We depend on God's grace, which He is able to make abound to us. Paul was content in a Philippian jail, not because he knew God would send an earthquake and free him, but because he knew that God was in control. He believed God's promises. And being content, he could give of himself, of his time, and not worry about the consequences. Scott Haferman, in his commentary on this chapter, writes, "Giving to others is simply what trusting in God's promises looks like in a different dress. Giving to others is simply what trusting in God's promises looks like in a different dress." So we want the people, the members of Desiring God Community Church, to be cheerful givers. We want them to be giving blessings, sowing blessings. We want them to know that they're going to receive many-fold back from what they give, not in money necessarily, but they will receive many blessings through what they give. And we want cheerful givers who are depending on God's grace and are confident that He will provide them with all that they need so that they can abound in every good work. And we want to help you do that as leaders of this church. We want giving to be the result of the work of God in our hearts and to be an expression of our sincere concern for others, the outcome, the effect of our trusting in God's promises. So we thank you for being a part of this class, and we so much look forward to having private discussions with you. We hope this has been helpful, and we pray that God will work in you and through you as you consider whether or not to be part of this church formally as a member, and we hope that you will indeed be a blessing to many others, and this church will be a blessing to you.